Amen. So our reading takes us up through John chapter 4 in the New Testament and almost all the way through 2 Samuel up through chapter 22. Actually, through chapter 21, we start chapter 22 in the morning. And we just, if you're caught up today, you read about a feller who has six fingers and six toes on each of his hands and feet. I'm sorry?
Because I'm Diego Montoya's father. You have watched Princess Bride in your life. Do you have that? My name is Diego Montoya. You killed my father.
Lost. Sorry. I didn't know.
I'm there with you, Bella. It's okay. Thanks.
But you learn something new every day. So, actually, it is one of Goliath's brothers, and just out of a curious thing, to me anyway, I think that there's a little conspiracy that's gone on in our country. Actually, I think there's a whole bunch, and I could give you a whole list of them, but I won't. But I think the Smithsonian and our nation, archaeology has done a really good job of covering up giants and evidence of giants in the world. As we have read, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, we see that the offspring of the Nephilim are giants. We see David having to deal with giants. We see Moses having to fight giants. Caleb has to fight giants at Hebron. The land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Og, king of Bashan, he was a giant. And when we come to the Native American cultures, they were absolutely terrified, especially the Plains Indians, were terrified of guys who could outrun horses and had six fingers and six toes. And I find that very interesting. Not completely surprising, because I read about this guy right here that was one of Goliath's brothers. So now you know, they're in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 16 down through 20, you read about all of Goliath's brothers and how one of them almost killed David, but his men intervened in the situation, and they finally go ahead and wipe out all of them. But that's why he picked up five smooth stones whenever he fought Goliath. It wasn't because he thought he might miss. It was because he thought he might have to deal with all of them at one time. And that's another thing that I find quite interesting. So, any questions up through John chapter, what we say, chapter 4, and almost through the end of 2 Samuel? Anything that you have run across that you'd like to bring up? Yes, ma'am?
The 1 through 10.
This is just a real simple little outline for 2 Samuel. Yeah, chapters 1 through 10 and 11 and then 12 through 24. Simple. I want to survey 2 Samuel tonight, just kind of go over it a little bit. But I thought I'd ask if anybody has any questions or thoughts, and also talk a little bit about John. Anybody got a favorite gospel? I'd say John probably is most people's favorite gospel. I don't know. Kind of it's the different one, right? So the other three are very similar. John is very different. But well, let's talk a little about 2 Samuel. If we run across something that sparks your memory, well, holler at me. If you will take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. It says there, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign, his mighty times, it went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the country." So there we have the compilation of 2 Samuel, because Samuel is dead, right? So he's going to die, so there's no way he can finish this story. So he begins, so 1 and 2 Samuel, the majority are written by him, but Nathan and Gad also play a part in compiling the rest of 2 Samuel. The time frame is basically about 1055 to 1015 BC. That's going to be David's reign in Hebron. It's going to be from 1055 to 1048. And then his reign over all of Jerusalem, over all of Israel, is going to be 1048 to 1015. So I just round that off and say 1,000 years before the time of Christ is about the time that David lived. After the death of Saul, David is enthroned as king in Hebron over Judah for seven and a half years. So he's just over Judah here, and then he finishes out over all of Israel at this point in time. And the first 10 chapters talk about these victories. And we talked a little bit last week about this, about the fact that David did not rejoice over the death of Saul. He certainly mourned over the death of Jonathan as well, his buddy. But David definitely acknowledged the fact that Saul was the anointed king, and he would not lay a hand on him. So when he finds out that he's dead, you know, this Amalekite that brings David the information, he thinks he's going to be rewarded because he says that he found him wounded and he went ahead and cut his head off. And David said, why would you think you could touch him and not get a, you know, and get away with it? So they put him to death. When that happens, you'd think that everybody would just go ahead and make David king, but Abner makes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, king. Jonathan would have been next in line, but of course he died in battle, so Ishbosheth becomes king. And David won't fight him either. He just lets him alone. But David has a general. What's his name? General Joab. Joab is a man of action. And Joab, I think, probably understands politics a lot better than David does. David is a warrior. Joab is definitely a warrior as well. But Joab knows that David can't put up with this. And he's very upset with Abner for what he's done. So they go to pursue him. And Joab has some brothers. By the way, how is David and Joab, what's their relation to each other? Yeah, they're cousins. So Joab, Abishai, and Asahel are all cousins with each other. So Abner is pursued by Asahel, and he tells him, he warns him, get away from me, leave me alone, and he won't. And so he just jobs him with the back of the spear, of course, kills him. Well, that makes Joab mad. So Joab, he makes as if he's going to greet Abner and grabs him by the beard. One reason for trimming your beard, I suppose, so that no one can actually grab you by it. He grabs him by his beard, and he kills Abner. And he kills Ishbosheth. Well, Ishbosheth, when Abner's dead, Ishbosheth is murdered by his own men, and then David becomes king over all of Israel and all of Judah. Once Jerusalem is captured, by the way, what's the big story about Jerusalem? What was the deal with Jerusalem? Once again, this is where Joab establishes himself as the general and also marries back into his own family, right? Because he gets the king's daughter to wife as a result of this. But the Jebusites had control of Jerusalem, and it's a walled city, and a walled city is very hard to siege. It takes a long time to siege a walled city, and so it's basically the last stronghold that's remaining. So David and his troops come up there, and the people of the Jebusites get up on the top of the wall, and they say, "Nanny, nanny, boo, boo." The old ladies and the cripples can whip you from our wall, is basically what they say to the Israelites. And David sits there, he looks at that, he turns around his army, he says, "Whoever figures out how to go up there and kill those people, I'll make him general." Well, Joab crawls up through a water shaft into the city, and he wipes them out. So very bloody, bloody times. David becomes the king. Jerusalem becomes the capital. Great political, great spiritual, and great military prosperity ensues. The greatest ever. Israel's boundaries and borders established by David are never gone beyond. Okay, Solomon's going to enjoy it. So the old man, what's the old man do? The old man builds it. His son, what does he do? He uses it, and what's the grandson do? He loses it. And that is exactly what happens here. And you had better just write it down. In your family, you need to think real hard. You need to pray real hard about this. Because this right here will play out so many times you cannot believe it. And you have to work and pray and plan and strategize and be real humble. Humble. And humble, not to let that happen. Because that happens so many times. And you can just see it. And David, he fights all the wars, he fights all the battles, he takes all the land, he takes all the country, he makes all this preparation. And then Solomon steps in, heavy with wealth, all kinds of wealth. So Solomon just takes what his daddy had and he just makes it wealthier. But of course, and we'll read more about this, in his, the way that he does things, well, he's very, he lives extravagantly, to say the least. And then when his son comes along, it just splits and it just goes downhill from there. And it's never, ever the same after what David had built it into. So that gets us up through the first 10 chapters. And chapter 11, of course, is the chapter about Bathsheba and David's great failure. And let's just turn there real quick because there's a really important thing that it says here in verse 1. It says, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Okay, so their new year is actually at the end of the winter, beginning of the spring. So you go to battle in the spring. Okay, so you winter at home, and then you plant your crops. And once you planted your crops, then you go raiding and pillaging, whipping people. And then hopefully you make it home for harvest. And if you haven't made it home for harvest, the enemy comes and burns your harvest. And then you have a famine and you all die. All your women and children die in the wintertime. But if you've been successful, you bring home all the spoils of war in the fall and you harvest. Maybe come home in the summer and harvest barley. Then go back and fight some more. But nonetheless, there's a way that things need to be done. And as far as men are concerned, this is one of those things, you know, when it's time for a man to go to work, he needs to go to work. One of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life is being in South Africa and in Kenya, in the middle of the day going through and seeing grown men sitting on the front porch of their house doing nothing. Not just one, but two or three of them, maybe drinking beer. And you drive through a poor neighborhood and you see grown men sitting on the front porch of their house doing nothing, you know that you have a problem. Because men are supposed to be working. They're supposed to be industrious. They're supposed to be doing something. And David, when it was time for kings to go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And then verse 2 says, and it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked away. Why did he? Either he couldn't sleep, or he'd been laying in bed all day and he was just now getting up. So once again, you've got David being idle. And idle time is the devil's what? Anybody ever heard that old saying? Idle time's the devil's handiwork. So David is idle. Instead of leading his armies, he's idle. He's sitting at home. He's bored. And I mean, not like he doesn't have some women folk around, right? How many wives does David have at this point? Anybody remember? Too many, that's for sure. So he has, let's see. Chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. And unto David sons were born in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelites. Okay, so there's one. His second, Eliab of Abigail, wife of Nabal the Carmelite. Third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. That's three. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David and Hebron. So there's at least six, right? Bathsheba's going to be number seven. Oh, wait, we forgot about Michal, who was the very first one that was given to him. So that's eight. So at least eight wives. And how many concubines? I don't have any idea. But he's got a whole mess of them, because that's going to be a part of Absalom's treachery, is to fraternize with them. So it's not like David doesn't have somebody to, you know, eat supper with that night, take on a date or whatever. But he sees Bathsheba, right? And this just is this massive downward spiral in David's life from this point in time on. And I contend that it all starts with verse 2. The time when kings go off to war. If David had been doing what David was supposed to be doing, he wouldn't have been at home looking at somebody else's wife. He would have been busy, productive, industrious, whatever that looks like. We're not all kings leading our armies in battle, but all of us have got things that we're supposed to be doing. And by the way, ladies, let me just throw this out there. I believe this goes both ways. Idle time is the devil's handiwork for women as well. So I don't want to be one-sided on this. The very best way for you to stay out of trouble is to have a plan, to stick with your plan, and to do what you know you're supposed to be doing. Because whenever you are idle, you get bored. By the way, there is no reason. Did anybody here ever say, "Mom, I'm bored"? Has anybody ever said that? Man, there is absolutely no reason for you to ever be bored. There is more to do than you could possibly ever hope to get done. There's work to be done, things to be fixed, stuff to be... I mean, if you're not mowing, you can be servicing the mower, right? You can be helping mom clean up the house. Dad's got chores that you can do. You can read an extra... Do an extra math lesson. Y'all look like I just slapped you. Go outside. Build something. Dig a hole, then fill it back up. Do something. But, board doesn't play well at my house ever. I hear that sometimes. Like, I don't care. You got a whole pile of toys. You got all kinds. You got books to read, toys. Because this is what happens when you get bored. You get bored, you start coveting. And that's what David did. The lust of the eyes, that's where it all started. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The amazing thing about this is that verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, and I don't know who it was, but whoever it was, I'm sure he's just sitting there biting his tongue going, "No, king. Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam? And the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, if we were to go back into 1 Samuel and look at the list, you'd find that Uriah is actually one of David's mighty men. And David himself is a mighty man, but these are his right-hand men. These are his key soldiers. And they're also big and mean and kill people with their bare hands for a living. But even worse than that, Eliam... brother of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is David's chief counselor. And the day and time that they live, the word is that the counsel of Ahithophel is as if an angel of God had spoken himself. And so whenever the treachery of Absalom begins, this is why Ahithophel sides with Absalom. Because he hates David at this point in time. I mean, this man is his right-hand man. This is his strategist. This is his... He bounces to, "Hey, Ahithophel, what do you think? Do you think we should invade this?" "No, king, I don't think we should at this time. I think we should do this." Or, "King, I think we should move some resources here." I mean, this is his number one counselor. He's a man of God. And this is his granddaughter. And David, he just doesn't care, because the pride of life gets him, because he's the king and the king can do whatever the king wants, and that's what he does. And of course, you know the rest of the story. It is a tragedy. But let's turn to chapter 12. David tries to cover it up, winds up having to murder Uriah as a result of all of this, and puts Joab in on it. And of course, Joab's, he's just under orders. He does what he's told. But they put Uriah at the very, very forefront of the battle, in the toughest place in the fighting. And of course, Uriah is killed. And David, you know, Joab sends word, and David says, "Well, you know, hey, it's war. It happens. We understand. It's not your fault." But in the meantime, he goes very quietly and takes Bathsheba, and she becomes his wife. And David still is just rocking along like he didn't do anything wrong. But God sends Nathan to him. And of all the jobs, you know, I would not want the president's job. No way, no how. But I really would not want Nathan's job. You talk about a tough job now. God comes to the prophet and said, "Prophet, go confront the king with his sin." The whole nation is sitting there watching this happen too, by the way. And of course, he's obedient to God, and so he goes and he comes up with this great story. He says, "You know, there were these two guys. One guy's got all these sheep, this other guy's got this poor one little lamb that he's actually raised as a pet. Rich guy has a buddy come into town. He goes and takes the poor man's lamb, butchers it, feeds his buddy. Doesn't even use his own. David is just, he just, bam! He should be put to death. There's no cause for it. He should have to restore fivefold." I mean, David is livid when he hears this story. And Nathan set him up, boy. He just lets him just vent and throw his little fit and say all this. And then he just looks at him and he says, "King, you're the man." And at that moment, David goes, "Oh, no." Now, how is it that a man of God, a man after God's own heart, could do what David has done and make it this long? I mean, the baby's not born yet, but real close at this point in time. How can he do this? How can he live without dealing with his conscience in this situation? Here's the great thing about this story. This is one of those places that you can go in the Bible and be absolutely reminded that David belonged to God. Because Hebrews, well, let's just read it. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. Says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." That is a really, really, really important passage of Scripture, because all of Scripture teaches us that once you're saved, you are always saved. You cannot lose this gift of salvation. But one of the great reminders that you actually belong to God is when you sin and He doesn't let you get away with it. When you sin and He chastens you, and that's what He's going to do. He sends Nathan to confront him. He won't let him remain in this state of rebellion for long. And when Nathan confronts him, verse 7, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." That right there is an amazing statement. Verse 8 is one of those statements that you've always got to remember. When you and I, what we gain for ourselves doesn't count. But what we receive in answer to prayer is what God wants us to have. And he basically tells David, if you had not been happy with what I had given you, if you would have asked, I would have given you more. What do you think God would have said if he said, "Can I have her to be my wife?" What do you think he would have said? No. Right? But I would have given you other things. I would have given you more if you'd have just asked. But you went and took something that wasn't yours to take. Verse 9. Now watch this. This is horrible. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. You have committed murder and adultery, and it's evil. And, you know, we were listening to Robbie Zacharias the other day with the kids. They were doing a study on India, and I just said that Robbie's from India. He's got a great testimony about somebody who was raised in that culture who got saved, and so we watched his testimony. And he's talking about evil. He's talking about the definition of evil, you know. What is evil, you know? Democrats say it's evil not to let everybody that wants to come to America just come in and put them on health care, give them Social Security, and give them a place to live. That's evil. To think of actually building a wall, that's evil. And they also say it's evil to tell a woman that she can't have absolute complete control over her body. And just, you know, if she has a baby growing inside there, just pull it out like a weed. That's just fine. That, you know, it would be evil to tell her not to. And so it brought up a great conversation for us, and that is, how do we know what's evil? How do we know what's good? How do we know the difference between the two? And of course, the only right answer to that is God's word. And so right here, this is one of those places that you can go to where God just, he just tells David, he says, you did something that was evil, and it was adultery, and it was murder. And David knew it was evil. Why? Because God had Moses write it down. 1,000 years before this, for 1,000 years, the people of Israel knew that murder and adultery and lying. You know, if you just go through this and think about how David, he blasphemed God in doing this. He disobeyed God. He doesn't honor God above all else. He creates an idol out of this woman, as he and out of his mentality of what he's wanting to do. He commits adultery. He commits murder. He lies about it, and he probably did it on Saturday. So he just breaks every one of the Ten Commandments right there in one fell swoop, right? I mean, basically what he's saying is I don't care what God says. I don't care what his word says. I don't care that that's Uriah's wife. I don't care it's Ahithophel's granddaughter. I don't care. I want what I want, and that's going to make me happy. You know, Barbara Streisand, the magnificent prophet that she is, I interviewed her the other day, and for some reason she decides to talk about Michael Jackson and Dreamland and all of that mess out there. And she actually has some comments. I'll let you read those for yourself. But she has some comments about what went on out there, apparently, with Michael Jackson. And it curdled my milk to read what she said, that basically Jackson had these desires and he acted on them, and nobody died. That's what she said. Nobody died in the process. And, you know, so you live in a world of moral relativism. It might be right for you, but it's not right for me. This is okay for me, and if as long as it doesn't kill somebody, oh wait, even if it does kill somebody, I don't care. As long as they've never been into the world, or if they haven't been here very long, then I don't care. As long as I'm happy, I'm going to do whatever I want. But I'm not going to let you do whatever you want, because if you do what you want and I don't like it, then I'm going to say what you're doing is wrong, and we'll change it all next week. That's the world you live in. But the world that God is in control of, that he is the king of, the world that he wants for you and I to live is in the world of moral absolutes. And he is very, very, very clear in his word. What David has done is wrong. It is sin. It's actually punishable by death. But watch. I think death would have been a grace for David. He says, verse 10. Now therefore, number one, you write these down. There are three consequences that come from David's sin. Number one, you find in verse 10. The sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And it's not just David, it is his house. There will always be war in the family of David. Number two, you find this one in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. As a consequence. And number three, you find in verse 14. And it says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Those are the consequences. Think it was worth it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I wrote this down a long time ago, and let's see if I can find it. I just thought of this, so I want to read it to you. Yeah, here it is, because I'll mess it up. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you'd stray. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. That is absolutely the case for David. He is going to have, the sword will be a part of his house. Not just war with his enemies. David can handle that. War between his children. Absalom is going to murder Amnon, his son. And then he's going to go, and in a political move, he is going to fraternize with all of David's wives in the sight of all this. They're going to do this outside, out on the rooftop. Where would someone dream this stuff up, right? But the one that hurts the most is that the child dies. And rest of the story, David, he doesn't, and I'm sure he did pray about these things, but this one kills him. And so he bears down as Bathsheba is in labor, and the child is very sick, and right after he's born, and David, he begs the Lord, and he fasts, and he prays, and he changes his garments, he puts on sackcloth, and he is just, I mean, he won't eat. He won't take counsel. He won't sit in court. He won't do anything. He just hides himself away, and he just begs the Lord. And so when the child dies, they're scared to tell him because they're afraid he'll do something to himself, and he perceives that something has changed, so he asks him. And it says, verse 19 of chapter 12, says, when David saw his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. isn't that wonderful? See, a sinner always runs away from God. But a person who truly knows God, even when they sin, always runs toward God. Even when they sin, they run toward God. It may take a little while. It took David a little while to come to his senses, right? Kind of like the prodigal. David remained in his state of rebellion for a while, but when Nathan confronted him, verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Just like that. Isn't that amazing? Now the forgiveness was there. It was there immediately when David confessed. Now Nathan didn't come tell him, it's okay, king, it's no big deal. He didn't do that. He said, you're the man. These are the consequences. And David, even before the consequences are all done, he confesses, I have sinned. And Nathan says, you're not going to die. Now, I don't know why he didn't die, because he shouldn't. Both of those are capital offenses. Because he's the king, I suppose.
I have to say, this part, it says, it was a year later, the commentary. It was a year later. And David has become so insensitive.
Right.
And then it was almost like God set him up.
Oh, he did set him up big time. Yeah. Yeah, it's a setup deal. I mean, and he should have died. Listen, these are capital offenses that David had done, but God said, you're not going to die. But like I said a minute ago, I think if he'd have given David a choice, you want me just to have him stone you to death, or you want me to do this? If I'd have been David, I'd have said, just kill me. Just kill me. Spare the life of the child. Spare my family. then we see the rest of the mess that comes out of this. And every time something happened, David knew that it was his fault. When Amnon, the old man, he built, he's off fighting wars. What's Amnon doing? Amnon is hanging out with his buddy. He's sitting around the royal courts, and he's just sick with love over his half-sister, Tamar. And he just doesn't know what to do. And it says there, verse 3 of chapter 13, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Now listen to me, if you've got a friend like this, you need to get rid of this guy or girl. This ain't no friend. The son of Shimei, David's brother. Oh wait, he's a cousin. If you have a cousin like this, you need to tell your parents, my cousin ain't no good, I don't want to be around this person. Get him away from me, or her, away from me. And Jonadab was a very subtle man, same word used of Satan. He's scheming and crafty. And he said, why art thou being the king's son, lean from day to day? Well, then tell me. And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said, well, lay thee down on thy bed, make that. And just like this, he comes up with this plan. Here's what you do. Here's what you do. You just do this. Ask the king to send her to feed you, take care of you, and he will. And then you just do whatever you desire. And that's what he does. And he rapes his half-sister. And it's horrible. And when it happens, David knows it's his fault. And I think that's part of the reason why he doesn't do anything about it. By the way, when something terrible like that happens, what should happen? What should you do? Do you know how long the list of people is? Ronnie Reagan's son was physically abused when he was a little boy. And because of Ronnie Reagan's position, he was told that that was to be kept quiet, and they secretly got him some counseling and all this kind of stuff. And I heard his testimony as a grown man, and you talk about a messed up poor fella. It took him his entire life because he felt like the very people that were supposed to be protecting him didn't think it was a big enough deal to deal with because of his daddy's reputation. And I mean... These things have happened and happened and happened and happened and happened. What needs to happen? David should have kicked the door down, grabbed Amnon by the nape of the neck, and he should have dealt with it. He should have dealt with it as a daddy first and then as a king. But he doesn't. He doesn't do anything. He just sits there, and they hide this poor girl away. Now she just becomes this damaged goods. And Absalom, he says, you don't worry. He says, I'll take care of it. And he begins to... I mean, what do you think happens? Your half-brother does this to your sister. What do you think happens? You hate him. Absalom hated him. He hated Amnon. So he waited. He waited for a strategic time until he knew that it was a time that they would all be together in an isolated place. So he waited until they were shearing sheep and all the brothers were there. And Absalom, he's already got a plan in place. He says, all right, let's kill him. And so they kill him. They murder. So you've got one of David's sons by one wife. By the way, too, this whole mixed family thing, just start writing down how many problems you see coming out of this. And so they murder him. And what's David do? Nothing. And so Absalom flees to Geshur. Why? Because that's where granddad is. His mother's father is the king of Geshur. So Absalom goes to Geshur. And the whole time he just stews. Because he's upset because, number one, daddy didn't do anything about what happened to his sister. Her reputation should have been protected in the situation. Instead, they just hid her away. He wouldn't do anything about Brother Amnon. And then, whenever he goes ahead and takes care of the situation in a retribution, did Absalom handle it right? No, of course not. That wasn't the right way to handle it, but he handled it. And you and I, we always need to remember that if we don't handle things right, they may just get handled someday. Probably won't be good when that happens. And so Joab finally, you know, everybody in the whole country knows that something is wrong. It's a terrible situation. That, you know, and the king is just moping and he's all upset, sucking his thumb over poor old Absalom. And so Joab, once again, just like the situation with Ishbosheth, just like many situations, Joab, he just takes charge of the situation. So he sends this lady in, and she sets David up again. Poor old David, he gets set up quite a bit. She tells the story about this blood feud between these brothers. And if they actually kill this brother, then there won't be any seed left. No, no, you shouldn't be put to death. What would you do, King? I want an answer today. He puts her off three times, and finally he says, don't worry, he won't be put to death. And she said, oh, well, what about Absalom? And he's like, you know, sets him up again. So he says, all right, bring him back. So they bring him back, but he won't see him. You come back into Judah, you come back to Jerusalem, but the king won't see him. So once again, Absalom, he's just stewing. And what he does is wrong, but he forms a coup against his own daddy. And it's real easy to gather some men against him, because at this point, David's got a lot of enemies. He's got all the people that were faithful to Saul in the beginning. They quickly go to Absalom. David has kind of isolated himself from the people at this point in time, so there's a lot of people that are real jaded. They don't feel like they're getting justice. They've surround themselves with Absalom. And, as I said earlier, Ahithophel, because of Bathsheba, he sides with Absalom. And so whenever this all happens and they find out what's happened, Absalom goes, blows the trumpet, and they declare him to be king. When that happens, David says, we got to go. We got to go now. So he just leaves town. And then you see all that transpires from there. Once again, well, when it comes time for the battle, who is it that takes care of business? Don't kill him. Don't kill him. What do you do? What would David have done if someone besides his son had formed a coup against him? What did he do to Nahash the Ammonite whenever he disgraced David's men who had gone to pay him? He completely decimated their entire town, measured them off with a string, and slit their throats. Absalom has just gained an entire portion of the nation and formed a coup against his own father. And David says, whatever you do, don't kill him. Joab says, where is he? Well, he's hung in a tree with all that pretty hair. Don't even need to go into that, guys, but, you know. Long beard might be one thing, but that long hair, man, it'll get you too, right? So he's hung up in the tree. But of all the pictures that form in my mind, that is one that, you know, anyway, so lots of love. So Joab, he comes, and he didn't say a word. He just, you know, nobody else will touch him. We saw him. He's hanging in the tree. Pow, pow, pow. Put him down, cut his head off. You, go tell the king what happened. You got Cushai. Can I go? Can I go? No, not today. You know what? This is a job. Please, I can go. What are you going to tell him? I just sent the messenger. Please, can I go? Fine, go. He outruns him, right? But he won't tell the truth. He says, King, here, we're victorious. What about Absalom? I don't know. You know? The other guy gets up. What about Absalom? Oh, let all the king's enemies be like that young man. And David just dies. And he mopes, and he whines and he pouts and he sucks himself in his room. He sucks his thumb and pulls his ears. Joab comes in there and kicks the door down and he says, King, if you don't get yourself out there and you don't honor these people who have just risked their lives for you, you're going to lose the entire kingdom. So David, knowing that he's right, goes out, addresses the people, and he just mourns and mourns and mourns over Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, my son. And it's so sad. It's so sad to see. But guys, I think this is the, and ladies as well, this is the whole summation of the matter to me. There are so many guys in Scripture, especially men, we see this happen with men, that start out great, only to fade into the finish. David is, he is the chief amongst them. He starts out like gangbusters, a man after God's own heart, willing to fight a giant with a slingshot for the sake of his God and his people. I mean, this guy is amazing. He loves the Lord, fights the Lord's battles, he's faithful to the Lord, he's a worshiper of God. And then, at that point in your life, when you're supposed to be getting yourself into a position, you know, the day's going to come when he doesn't go out to battle anymore. He's going to be told by his troops that they can't afford to lose him because, you know, he almost gets whipped is the deal. One of Goliath's brothers almost whips him. and somebody saves him, and they're like, all right, King, that's it. You can't be doing this anymore. But that wasn't when he quit. He quit while he was still in his prime, and he's hanging out in his jammies on the roof of the palace looking at somebody else's wife. And that is a recipe for disaster every single solitary time. So I love it. It's magnificent. You can learn so many lessons. I mean, every time I read through this, I see something else. I see these things play out. For young people, you young ladies, the story of Tamar, listen to me, please, for just a second. You have a gift from God. You are a chaste young lady. That can be taken from you. You should work really, really hard to never allow yourself to be put in a position like Tamar wound up. It's just a bad position to be in. You young men, you listen to me. Just real quick, just look at this. I mean, verse 3 of chapter 13. Let's just look at verse 1. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So it says that he loved her, right? And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. I mean, is his mind in the right place? Is he honoring this girl? Is he as his sister, what should his reputation or his responsibility? He should have been a protector for her. He should have been looking after her. Instead, he's lusting after her. Now, he says he loves her, right? That's what he tells his buddy, his cousin. Oh, I just love her. But then look at verse 15. Verse 14. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice. She begged him. She tried hard to stop him. He was stronger. He forced her. Him being stronger than she, forced her to lay with her. And now watch what happens. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise and be gone. Amnon was a boy, filled up with emotions, hormones. And this fair sister, half-sister that he had, was very beautiful. And he raped his sister. But look what happens in him. Did he love her? Of course not. If he loved her, then he would have wanted the best for her. She even tells him. She says, don't do this. You'll be like one of the fools in Israel. This is what fools do. This is not what wise people do. Ask Daddy. He'll give me to you in marriage. I mean, she's trying anything and everything she can to get out of this situation at this point in time, right? And then it says that when he stole that precious gift from her, that he hated her. He hated her more than he thought that he loved her at the beginning. What a tragedy. What a horrible, awful, terrible situation. And yes, it's a part of David's consequences and all of that, but the bottom line is that there's one way to do this right, okay? There's one way. There's not a multitude of ways. There's one way. That is for you to control yourself and wait until you are married. Then, when you are married, then you have total freedom in the marriage, inside the marriage covenant, to love your husband, to love your wife. Anything outside of that, in the case with David, look at the consequences. In the case with Amnon and Tamar, David is committing adultery, they are committing fornication, but it's worse than that, it's rape. It's just rape. I got put in a voir dire one time. Oh, God help me if I ever have to stand before a jury of my peers. But anyway, whose idea was that? we're being asked questions by the attorney and the prosecutor, right? And they ask the question, if someone says no, does that mean no? And this man in his 50s or 60s, they ask him, he says, well, it depends on where they are, because sometimes it could be kind of like a yellow light. And I almost committed, what would that be?
A whooping.
I mean, everything in me wanted to stand up and go, I can't believe I'm going to have to sit here and listen to this. I mean, it just killed me to sit there and listen to somebody say something like that. Listen to me. No means no. And young ladies, you need to learn how to say no right now. You don't ever let anybody ever touch you, ever, without your permission. And you scream and you claw and you fight and you shoot them if you have to, and then you run and you tell daddy. Or you come tell me, or you tell somebody that will put the hurt on whoever that was that tried that. Amen? Well, I didn't get a very hearty amen out of that. You scream and you claw and you fight and you bite and you kick and you... I'm serious. Because that's wrong. And Amnon was a fool and he died like a fool as a result of that. So, you know, I love it when you see the church, you know, authentic messages, relevant. Listen. 3,000 years ago, this stuff happens every single solitary day. Right here. Right here in our own... our own towns, in our own country, in our own families, these things happen. Is this word relevant? You better believe this. And it applies right now today. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the word of God. And Lord, as hard as it is sometimes, God, we just desperately need the wisdom contained therein. Lord, I pray for our young ladies. I pray for their chastity. I pray for their purity. I pray, God, that you would just help them to keep themselves out of compromising situations and to have the wisdom to run when it's time to run and to be forthright about what they expect. And I pray for our young men, Lord. I pray that they would learn to control themselves and to have a respect and an honor for young ladies, to treat them like ladies and to defend rather than to be like Amnon and try to take something from a young lady. God, I pray for our moms and dads. I pray, God, that you give us the wisdom and the grace to help to point our kids in the right direction. Lord, I pray for each family here. Lord, especially for the men. Lord, we don't want to be like David. We don't want to start off great only to fade in the finish. But God, we want to be more like Caleb. That even in our twilight years, we're still ready to fight the Lord's battles with a fire in our eyes. God, that we might be hearty and pure in our faith to you. We love you and praise you. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.